Would you open your Bibles, please, to 1 John chapter 1. 1 John chapter 1. Spiritually speaking, it's one of the most miserable experiences you can have to wonder if you're really saved or not, doubting your salvation. The odd thing is, in my Christian experience, I was saved when I was 10. I got away from the Lord. I spent some time in the far country, not as far as I could have gone, but farther than I should have gone. I came back to the Lord at the age of 18. Long story, but God sought me and caught me. But all during the time I was not where I should have been and out doing things I shouldn't have done, never once during all those years did I ever doubt my salvation. Then the Lord got a hold of me and shook me by the scruff of the neck, and I surrendered my life back to Him. And the first thing, I feel a tug on my heart about preparing for the ministry, and I went down to Bible college. And after I got down there, God had turned my life around. Wonderful things were happening. I reconciled with my family. I wasn't quite engaged yet, but it was looking hopeful, and I was preparing for the ministry, and then I began to have real doubts, am I saved or not? And I think part of that is that when you're moving in the right direction spiritually, you become a target for spiritual evil. And I can't remember, probably Vance Havner, it sounds like something he would say, that if the devil can't keep you from going to heaven, he at least wants to make you miserable while you're going there. So I thought, finally, you know, there's a hundred different ways you can struggle with this. And I was wrestling with the fact, I know I believed in Jesus, but have I been born again? I don't know if I've been born again. And I was reading a Bible my grandparents had given me in the dorm room there at the college. And I was kind of leafing through it, to be honest with you. And my eyes fell on 1 John 5:1. And the first part of it just kind of leaped off the page. Everyone who believes that Jesus is the Christ has been born of God. And I thought, well, that settles that. Praise the Lord. And not long after that, an associate pastor from the church that I'd visited, I hadn't been down in Springfield very long, Brother Charlie Harbin from the Springfield Baptist Temple, came by to follow up, and he asked me if I was a Christian. I said, absolutely. And he said, are you sure of your salvation? And I told him about that, and I told him about the assurance I got from 1 John 5:1. And he loved the fact that I had settled it with the Word of God. He said, that's the way to do it. Now, I would like to tell you, I settled the issue then, and I've never struggled about it since, and I that's how I became the spiritual giant you see before you today. And if you believe that, I have a bridge in Colorado I'd like to sell you. I went through a longer, even more intense struggle not long after I became the pastor of Heritage Baptist Church in Coal City. This was early in my ministry, about 1983 or so. Now listen, you think it's miserable if you're not sure if you're saved or not. Try being the pastor of a church and going through that. And I prayed the sinner's prayer over and over again. I remember one night before an evening service, I slipped back into the Sunday school and I knelt by myself and prayed the sinner's prayer again, and then went and preached. How's that for a dichotomy, right? And then I'd be okay for a while, but then I'd start thinking, did I really mean it? And I go, I'll pray again, I'll really mean it this time. And then I think, did I really, really mean it? Was I really sincere? I sort of became like Linus in Peanuts, waiting for the great pumpkin. He said, the great pumpkin will appear in the pumpkin patch that is most sincere. And he was always wrestling with this pumpkin patch is the most, it's got to be the most sincere. Isn't it sincere? Here's the thing, folks. Your assurance of salvation does not rest on your sincerity. In fact, your assurance of salvation doesn't rest on anything that has to do with you. If you're looking at yourself for assurance of salvation, you will never find it. You've got to look to God alone. Now, acknowledging the great differences between us and our Catholic friends, nevertheless, I remember the furor, the consternation in the press when it was discovered in Mother Teresa's journals that she had expressed some doubts. And they reported on that as though they had finally found the thing that was going to prove Christianity was totally untrue and bogus. But God's people have always struggled with doubts. You can't read the Psalms without seeing that. Goodness gracious, the psalm that Jesus quoted on the cross, my God, why have you forsaken me? I don't believe Jesus was wrestling with doubt, but that's exactly what he was feeling. And King David wrestled with doubt, and so did others in the psalm. Psalm 42 and 43, why, O my soul, are you cast down? Hope in God. Lord, I believe, help my unbelief, the man said to Jesus in Mark 9:24. And 2 Corinthians 5:7, we walk by faith, not by sight. So it's not an unusual thing for God's children to wrestle with doubt. It wasn't until I bought this book. It's a paperback for $3.95. That tells you how long ago it's been. I also bought it at the Word Christian bookstore in Terre Haute. Anybody remember the Word bookstore? I think it's a liquor store now. It folded. I bought a lot of books there. And this is a book by a Southern Baptist pastor named R. Gene Reynolds. And he was a pastor in Texas, Arlington, Texas. And this is basically, it's called Assurance. You can know you're a Christian. It's basically a Bible study on 1 John. Because 1 John was written to give us the assurance that we're saved. And I read through that book and it was wonderful. And that was the beginning of the material that I've presented in various forms over the years that I'm going to start sharing with you tonight. And it was a wonderful, wonderful thing. And then a few years after that, one of my heroes in the ministry, I'm not charismatic, and honestly, Chuck Smith wasn't very charismatic, but he was a verse-by-verse expositor. And Chuck Smith of Calvary Chapel in Costa Mesa, California, he's been in heaven now these many years. And he used to talk about how in the beginning he kind of came out of the Assemblies of God, but he had a series of short pastorates early in his ministry. And then he got to California. He said, I didn't want to leave California. He said, the weather was beautiful. My family loved it there. And he said, I got to surf every day. He said, the problem was he'd gone through his entire 2-year supply of sermons. Steve Goins used to say most pastors have about 2 years' worth of sermons. They'll empty out the barrel, move to another church, turn the barrel over, and start all over again in another place. Well, Chuck Smith didn't want to leave. He thought, what do I do? He'd bought a commentary on 1 John by a Presbyterian scholar named W. Griffith Thomas. We used his books in college. In the back of this book, there was a section of sermon outlines on the entire book of 1 John. And Smith thought to himself, I could preach those outlines, and we could at least stay in California until I was through with them. So he took Griffith Thomas' outlines and he began preaching through 1 John. And it was the first time he'd ever preached all the way through a book of the Bible. And he said the most wonderful things happened. He said, first of all, people began anticipating the next section he was going to preach on. And he said the entire congregation began to grow in their sense of assurance about their salvation. And guess what? That's exactly why the book of 1 John was written. 1 John 5:13, these things have I written to you that believe on the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life. So they went through 1 John and they got assurance. God promised us in Isaiah 55:11, His word would not return void. It would accomplish the purpose to which He sent us. So I want us to look at 1 John tonight. I'm going to depress you and then I'm going to make you feel better. I want us to look at a series of 12 test questions. And you're thinking, oh my word, he has a 12-point sermon. No, I don't. We're going to go through 6 tonight and 6 in a week. Because I want you to get all the points. I was a little confused this morning. I asked my wife, did you get all my points, all 3 of my points? She said, I got 5. I thought, I'm going to look at what she wrote down. It may be a better outline than what I had. But I want you to see the answer to these 12 test questions, in effect, that John gives us. And the answers, as you answer these questions inside, it will likely give you a deep assurance of salvation. If it doesn't, it'll at least make it very plain that you need to be saved. Now, I also have to say this. I almost think that doubting your salvation or wrestling with it from time to time is a sign that you really are saved. In my experience, I have never had someone come to me and say, can I talk to you? I'm not sure if I'm saved or not. And then I talk to them and then say to them, no, I think it's pretty obvious. You're as lost as can be. And then have them say, thank you, Pastor, for clearing that up. I just wanted to get that cleared up, you know. Lost people aren't concerned about their salvation. Or they just assume they're not lost, you know. The problem is to get them concerned. D.L. Moody used to say, if I can get a man to think about his soul for 5 minutes, I can probably get him to come to the Lord. Now, here's the thing, dear ones. Our assurance of salvation is based on some very major things. First of all, it's based on the character of God. Can you trust God? God is not a man that he should lie, neither the Son of Man that he should repent. We can trust God. Our assurance of salvation is based on the work of His Son, His atoning death for us. And just before He dismissed His Spirit, He announced, "It is finished." Our assurance is based on the promises of Scripture. This goes right back to His character. 2 Peter says God has given us exceedingly precious promises whereby we can be partakers of the divine nature. It's based on the character of God, the work of His Son, the promises of Scripture. It's based on the inner witness of the Spirit. Romans 8:16 says His Spirit bears witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. This is a subjective thing that you can't really, only you and Jesus know this, but it's there. Believe me, it's there. And then the final thing, our assurances are based on the outer evidence of a Christian's what we could call vital signs, and these are set forth especially in 1 John. So let's take a look at them. Here's the diagnostic Gnostic questions. Not Gnostic, diagnostic. First question is this. Don't answer this out loud. Have you enjoyed fellowship with God, Christ, and other believers? 1 John chapter 1, I was going to start in verse 3. Verse 3 is where I want us to focus, but Paul wasn't the only one who wrote long run-on sentences. Now remember, he's writing this to a group of people that were trying to say Jesus wasn't real. God's too holy to become part of His creation. Jesus was just kind of a phantom. We might say a hologram. The Gnostics taught that when Jesus walked, He didn't cast a shadow and He didn't leave footprints. Oh, phooey. That's not the Jesus of the Bible. And so John says that which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we've seen with our eyes, which we've looked upon and have touched with our hands. He wasn't a phantom. Concerning the word of life, the life was made manifest, and we have seen it and testified to it and proclaimed to you the eternal life, which was with the Father and was made manifest to us. Verse 3, that which we have seen and heard, we proclaim also to you, Why? So that you too may have fellowship with us. And indeed, our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. And we are writing these things to you so that our, yours and mine, our joy may be complete. He's talking about the experience of enjoying fellowship with God the Father, God the Son, and other believers who believe in God the Father and God the Son. Now, sometimes we wrestle over, how can we get people to want to come to church? That's not really the right question to ask. But can we just state something that's obvious? People don't want to come to church often because they don't really want to worship God. Martin Lloyd-Jones used to say, what about all these people that want to go to the beach on Sunday? He said they should go to the beach. If that's what they want to do, they shouldn't come to church. They should go to the beach. He said, you come to church because you want to worship God. If you don't want to worship God, why would you come to church? But he said, when everything falls apart, the beach can't help you. And here's the thing, whether it's in Indianapolis, Indiana, Springfield, Missouri, Greenfield, Missouri, a town of 1,000, Tulsa, Oklahoma, Southern Indiana, a place called Linton, maybe you've heard of it, or Monterey, California, McLean, Virginia, or as our son discovered when he was a teenager, a storefront church of Christians in France. When I went to Israel and we walked into the city of David, and there was a group of young messianic Jewish people singing praise and worship songs that I knew in Hebrew, or our dear ones Jonas and Paige Bultemann and their little girls and boy in Germany. Christians, real Christians, are the same the world over. After you get through culture and language, there's something inside that resonates, and there's something refreshing to our spirits about being with other Christians. Number one, have you enjoyed fellowship with God and Christ and other believers? Then number two, do you have a sensitivity to sin? Look at verse 5. John says, this is the message we have heard from him and proclaim to you, that God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. If we say we have fellowship with him while we walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his son, cleanses us from all sin. The sense is continually. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us. Now look, sometimes it can be a pretty miserable experience. You fill in your own blank, and don't you dare say it out loud. Some things are between you and the Lord. But this thing that you keep stumbling over, that you have confessed to the Lord over and over again, and you get so discouraged. I get so discouraged. D.L. Moody said, I have more trouble with myself than any other man I know. I get that. But do you know, sometimes it feels so miserable. All joking aside, I thought at this point in my life in ministry, I would be way more spiritual than I am. I'm not. But there's a positive side to this. The fact that it bothers you, that's a good sign. Back in the early days of microwaves, there were gauges that they'd give out. Those things leaked. They were designed to detect microwave leaks. You didn't want microwaves leaking out of your oven. They've come a long way since then. When I first came here, in those days, I had a real sensitivity to sugar. If I ate an Oreo on an empty stomach, I'd immediately go into a headache and about half of my vision would go away. And all of those symptoms, by the way, I'm getting on my hobby horse now, they went away when I quit drinking soft drinks with NutraSweet. Aspartame. Didn't cost me anything to get off of it, and I felt much better, and I haven't drunk any since then. I have a sensitivity to that. I have to be careful how I say this, especially around Bobby's wife. I like onions, but they don't like me. I like garlic, but it doesn't like me. And I can eat that, and afterwards I just feel about half sick to my stomach for a day or so. That's because I have an Allison sensitivity. Allicin, not like Allison spells her name. It's a chemical in garlic and onion, and I'm particularly sensitive to it, much to my wife's chagrin, because she thinks she has to cook for a really boring eater. And it's true, but I have a sensitivity to it. One more illustration. How about those nose-blind people that you know? They're living in houses that smell of cat urine or animal dung, but they're so used to it, they don't even smell it anymore. Now take all that and apply it to sin. Does it still bug you? That's a good sign. Because if you can sin and it doesn't bother you at all, that's a bad sign. Do you have a sensitivity to sin? Diagnostic question number 3. Are you basically obedient to the commands of Scripture? I did not say perfectly obedient. We're not reverting to the law of Moses or any other law, trying to measure up to God and gain His approval. But because you've come to Christ, are you basically obedient to the commands of Scripture? Chapter 2 and verse 3, John said, "And by this we know that we have come to know Him, if we have Christian t-shirts and bumper stickers about Jesus on our car." No. "By this we know that we have come to know Him if we keep His commandments. Whoever says, 'I know Him,' but does not keep His commandments is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoever keeps His word, in him truly the love of God is perfected. By this we may know that we are in Him. Whoever says he abides in Him ought to walk in the same way in which He walked." Are you basically obedient to the commands of Scripture? Now look, folks, I don't get it. I don't get it. I don't want to draw. It's between these people and Jesus. It's not my place to judge somebody's spiritual condition. But I don't get it when somebody like Dolly Parton was asked, "What would you be if you weren't a singer?" And she giggled and she said, "I don't know, either a missionary or a madam." I don't get that. I started to watch, after he died, a special on the life and the music of Prince. I wasn't a Prince fan, but I'm fascinated by that. I want to tell you something. His songs and his videos were pornographic. And I watched about 5 or 6 minutes. I thought, I can't watch this. And yet, at one time, at least, Prince said he was born again. Really? Really? Multiply the examples. People who just blatantly disobey the plain commands of Scripture, but no, I'm all right. No, wait. John said, "By this we know that we've come to know Him if we keep His commandments." That doesn't mean, oh, you've kept it. God's not like a tennis line judge waiting for your ball to bounce over the line so He can blow the whistle and say, "Out of here!" That's not it. But are you basically obedient? Think about driving. I want you to know, I don't try to see how close to the culvert I can get. I want to keep the car between the lines. And when I drive, that's my goal. Sometimes I get off. But that's not what I want to do. So the question is not, do you keep the commandments perfectly? Are you basically obedient to the commands of Scripture? And then question number 4, what is your attitude toward the world and its values? Look down at verse 15. The world here, meaning not the planet, not the trees and the rivers and the fish and the squirrels, meaning the world system that lives apart from God. John says, do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, and he summarizes it, the desires of the flesh and the desires of the eyes and the pride of life, the NIV says, the boastful pride of life, is not from the Father, but is from the world. And the world is passing away along with its desires, but whoever does the will of God abides forever. What's the will of God? That we believe in His Son, that we live for Him. But what's your attitude toward the world and its values? They don't like to talk about this much, but those who revere President Roosevelt, President Roosevelt during World War II, they don't like to talk about the fact that he actually ordered the Japanese people here in the United States to be put in prisoner of war camps. And there were some bad things that happened because of that. But the reason is they wanted to make sure we didn't have people who were sympathetic with the enemy working against us from within. Oh my goodness. I just wish our country would remember that today. I couldn't believe after 9/11 happened, we've seen a rise of Islam in the United States and those who sympathize with even the more extreme. And goodness gracious, I don't mean this to be political, but for crying out loud, communism has a history of being atheistic and being responsible. They talk about the Salem witch trials and the Spanish Inquisition and the Crusades and all that were killed in the name of religion. In the 20th century alone, communist regimes have been responsible for the deaths of 100 million plus people. And it is astonishing to me that we have politicians in our country that openly will say, oh, no, I'm communist, and I think that's the way we ought to go. This idea of having people within who sympathize with the enemy. Apply that to the spiritual here. The world is against God. The world is ungodly in the most literal sense. Is that where your heart is? Is that what you love? Is that what you delight in? The desires of the flesh, the desires of the eyes, and the pride of life? I don't mean that you're enticed by that and then you're convicted by it. That's a good sign. But if your heart is out there and not with Jesus, that says something. Question number 5. I like this one. Do you look forward to seeing Jesus? Do you love Jesus and look forward to seeing Him? We sang this morning in Grace Greater Than Our Sin, you that are longing to see His face. Can I give you an illustration that I'm going to put a question mark behind before I start it? John Burke has now interviewed some 1,500 near-death experience survivors. And one lady, these are her words. She said, I saw Jesus. He wasn't perfect. He said, what do you mean by that? She said, it looked like His nose was broken. He still got the print of the nails in His hand. He still got the scar. He went through all of that beating. That may very well be true, loved ones. All that He did for us. But do you not still long to see His face? I've told you before, I don't hold The Chosen up as anything inspired. I think it is a worthy effort. It is the most worthy effort I have ever seen. I'll put it up there with The Passion of the Christ, but The Passion of the Christ is disturbing because it's so accurate in how it depicts the sufferings, the physical sufferings of Jesus. But I think one of the reasons The Chosen has proven to be so popular is they do such a good job of portraying Jesus. And I'll say again, I can't imagine the weight on the shoulders of Jonathan Rumi, trying to portray him. He's a devout Catholic. And especially in the early days, I've seen enough interviews with him now. I look at that and I see Jonathan Rumi doing a really good job portraying Jesus. When I first started watching it, I sat there and I was fighting back tears, and I said, "Lord, I know that's not you, but that is so close to how I imagine you." And I think one of the reasons it's so popular, they do such a good job portraying Jesus. And the question that R.C. Sproul, who has also been in heaven now these few years, R.C. Sproul said this, "I'm not asking, do you love Jesus as much as you should? I'm not asking, do you love Jesus as much as he loves you? That's not possible. But when I ask, do you love Jesus? Is there something in you that flames up and says, yes? You that are longing to see his face, do you love Jesus? Look forward to seeing him." Maybe I should read the scripture. John chapter 3, 1 John chapter 3, verse 2. "Beloved, we are God's children now. And what we will be has not yet appeared, but we know that when he appears, we shall be like him, because we shall see him as he is." Now, wait a minute. At the transfiguration, Jesus was shining brighter than the sun. When the apostle Paul was knocked off his horse as Saul of Tarsus, he saw a light shining brighter than the noonday sun. The glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. We shall see him as he is. No man can see God and live in these present bodies, but we shall be like him and we shall see him. And John says, "Everyone who thus hopes in him purifies himself as he is pure." I know I've said this before, but I want to hear it again, so I'm going to tell it again. My wife and I were watching an interview with Billy Graham at my parents' house in their living room. I don't know who was interviewing him, but he was an old man, and Ruth Bell Graham had been gone for a number of years. And they asked Billy Graham, "Are you afraid to die?" And immediately he said, "No, I'm looking forward to it. I want to see the face of God." And we both choked up sitting on that couch. I want to see the face of God. Sometimes the thought of actually, finally seeing Jesus and being embraced by him and being able to lay my head against his chest, that's something. Do you want to see Jesus? Here's the last one. In some ways, it's not a very high bar. It's the last one tonight. We'll finish this next week. Ready? This isn't a very high bar in some ways, but here's the question. Do you practice sin now less since you professed faith in Christ? Now, on the one hand, we don't have to practice sin, do we? We are born sinners. We can sin without working at it. We're naturals. But 1 John chapter 3 and verse 4, "Everyone who makes a practice of sinning also practices lawlessness." Sin is lawlessness. "You know that he, Jesus, appeared in order to take away sins, and in him there is no sin. No one who abides in him keeps on sinning. No one who keeps on sinning has either seen him or known him." And then verse 9, "No one born of God makes a practice of sinning, for God's seed abides in him, and he cannot keep on sinning because he has been born of God." This is talking about the direction of your life, what they might call lifestyle. Is there a difference now? Do you practice sin now? Do you sin less now after you came to Jesus? Does knowing Jesus, is there something about that that's just taken the fun out of sin for you? Governor Branigan, of Indiana used to say, being a Baptist won't keep you from sinning, but it'll sure keep you from enjoying it. Being a Christian. And here's the thing, wrestling with doubts, some of you met my friend Steve Goins. We were as different as could be, but he loved me and I loved him. And we were coming back from a trip to Lexington, Kentucky once. He was driving, it was late at night, and we were talking. And he started telling me about his life before he came to Jesus. And I want to tell you something. Rough, street fighter, foul-mouthed and profane and blasphemous, and involved in all kinds of degrading sin. And that's as much as I'll tell you. But I remember him saying, after he shared all that with me, he said, I'll tell you something, brother. I sure ain't what I ought to be. But when I have doubts, all I got to do is think back on how I used to be. And then he looked at me across the dashboard light and he said, brother, there's not a doubt in my mind. There's not a doubt in my mind. Let's have prayer here. And we'll take this up again next week. Our Lord Jesus, it was never your intention for us to live our lives in uncertainty, and then to stand before you someday and then to find out that we're not saved. You did all of this on the cross for us. You died and rose again, and you sent your Spirit, and you gave us the New Testament through your apostles. These things were written so that we might know that we have eternal life. And I pray that each one here, Father, would have that comfort and that assurance by looking away from ourselves. Father, we can't be sincere enough, and we can't mean it enough, and we can't do it that way. We have to look away from ourselves and look to you, to your character, your promises, to what Jesus did for us. We can trust you, and our assurance comes from you. I pray that each one here tonight would have that assurance that they belong to you and that you belong to them as their Savior and Lord. Not because of anything that we have done, but because of everything you have done for us. We can trust your promises, O God. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.